Let's open our Bibles back to Isaiah 62 and read once again verse number 1 about how Isaiah is not going to stop talking about God bringing righteousness and salvation to this world. For Zion's sake, Zion specifically the Temple Mount, when you're talking about physicality, when you're talking about spiritual matters, it's the throne area of God, the place where God rules and reigns from. So for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, you know, the place where the temple is located, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. So Isaiah makes the commitment for as long as he lives, or until it happens, whichever comes first, Isaiah is going to keep talking about God bringing righteousness and salvation into this world. So he's going to keep talking about Jesus, and that's where we should be. Every last one of us who have been saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus, filled with his Holy Spirit, we need to keep talking about Jesus, salvation, righteousness, the fact that he's coming back to finish the story. Verse 2, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kingdoms your glory. The thing or person being addressed here would be, again, Jerusalem, Zion, the place of God's rule and reign, that Isaiah has already said that the ethnic groups, the non-Jews, are going to have a chance to see all of this come to fruition, not just simply for the Israelis, but even for some of them that will believe. So the nations shall see your righteousness, all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of he who is will give. That's a little bit mentioned in the book of Revelation. Jesus has a new name that's given to him by the Father. And then Jesus is going to turn around and give a white stone to all those that overcome, meaning everybody that's redeemed and saved. And on that stone will be a new name that no one knows except him. So everybody get prepared to have a nickname given to you by Jesus. Looking forward to that. But here, it's the idea of the city itself is going to get a new name because of what Jesus will do. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of he who is, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. So you're going to get a tiara. You're going to get this special crown on your head that marks you as belonging to God. That's my own personal reference back to the high priest's crown, the high priest tiara. It was on the front of his turban. It was a gold plate with raised lettering like a seal. And it said in Hebrew, Kodesh lo Yahweh, holy to he who is. We've already got that. We've been marked by the Holy Spirit in that fashion. And so this is some of this coming to pass already in our lives when we became believers. But back to the city of Jerusalem as it represents kind of the people of God, the ethnic Israelis in the context of Isaiah, they had come under God's judgment in the past. They were going to come under God's judgment in the future to Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah is writing and prophesying in the late 8th century B.C. That's the late 700s B.C. And in 587 B.C., the Babylonians, at God's permissive direction, will destroy the city of Jerusalem, destroy the first glorious temple because of sin. The whole country is going to be desolated, abandoned. Well, that will get reversed with the returns under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. But then ultimately, it will totally be reversed, permanently be reversed with the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells, where Jesus will rule and reign first for 1,000 years from Jerusalem, and then later for eternity from New Jerusalem that comes down and settles on the new earth. And so at that time, things will change. Isaiah wants the people to know that. Verse 4, you shall no more be termed forsaken. So you won't have the Hebrew name Azuba, abandoned. Your land shall no more be termed Shamama. That's Hebrew. In the Greek, it uses the word for desert or wilderness. Desolate is our English Standard Version word. Instead of those two negative terms, you're going to get this. You shall be called, my delight is in her, which is a name, Hephzibah. And we actually have some people named that in the scripture stories. My delight is in her. And your name will also be called married. The Hebrew word here is typically written out and pronounced as Beulah. But the Hebrew actually says Baalah, Baalah, which, weirdly enough, is a Canaanite word. Baal means to be Lord. That's one of its meanings. That's why Baal became a God name, because it means Lord. But it also has the idea of getting into the relationship between husband and wife, marriage. So Baalah means to be married. And so instead of being forsaken and desolate, she's going to be someone that God delights in and someone he's married to. For he who is delights in you and your land shall be married. We know that in the Old Testament, God the Father is imaged. He is metaphorically presented as being married to Israel, to being in a relationship, a marriage relationship with her. And that gets ruined because of her sin, and he ends up divorcing her and things of that nature we've talked about. In the New Testament, that imagery is flipped over to the Messiah. The Messiah comes to seek a wife. That wife is the church. When Jesus first comes, he betroths her to himself by dying and rising again. And he gives the Holy Spirit to her as the dowry, as the engagement ring, as the promise of what is coming later. And when Jesus comes the second time, the first big event is the wedding feast of the Lamb, because Jesus comes to marry his people. And it'll be peoples from all the ages, from Adam and Eve onward, that have called upon the name of the Lord. They will be saved, and they will be part of this fulfillment here. They won't be forsaken. They won't be desolate. They will be a delight to him, and he will marry them to be with them forever. All right, continuing, verse 5. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God shall rejoice over you. So exactly what I was talking about is the imagery is applied to eternity itself, the second coming of Jesus specifically. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day, all the night, they shall never be silent. So watchmen are supposed to be on the walls to keep watch, right? Ezekiel later will be told he's a watchman on the wall. He has to warn people when a problem's coming, specifically sin, so that they will repent and get away from it. So a watchman is up there to keep watch and let you know if there's a problem. They can't keep silent. They have to let you know what's going on. So, continuing in verse 6, you who put he who is in remembrance, take no rest. Give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. This is an invitation to constantly be talking to God, to pray incessantly, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. We keep reminding God, you promised. You promised that you will come back and marry us. You promised that you will come back and redeem us fully, body and soul. You promised that there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You promised that you will deal with all the problem people that don't repent. So we are to be in that sort of continual reminding relationship with God until he finishes the story. Verse number 8. He who is has sworn by his right hand, by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you've labored, but those who garner it, gather it in, shall eat it and praise he who is. And those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Verses 8 and 9 cannot be fulfilled until the second coming of Jesus. We know that even though after Isaiah wrote these prophecies down, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. It was rebuilt eventually. But we also know it was destroyed again after that. And we have this problem of God, because of sin, allowing judgment to fall upon the people Israel in waves by different people groups. And they don't get to eat the stuff they planted. They don't get to drink the stuff that they had planted. So the only time these two verses come completely to pass is once Jesus deals with the problems permanently and the new earth comes into existence. And he will keep his promise at that point and will never have to worry about not being able to harvest the food we planted, the grain we planted, or get the vintage in those vineyards that we took time to put in place. I know for a lot of people, they're like, you make it sound like we're going to be just living a normal life. Yeah, that's the point of the new earth. We are returning back to what God originally had for us, which was to live on a perfect world and have a perfect life in relationship with the land and eat what we plant and enjoy what God gave to us as creation. And so once Jesus comes back, that cycle, that lifestyle won't be disrupted again. Verse number 10, go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. We've seen this imagery before. Specifically, we saw it in connection with prophecies regarding John the Immerser, where he's supposed to be the one that goes out and knocks down the high places, lifts up the potholes, fills in the potholes, and gets the path ready for the coming of the Messiah. We also saw the imagery of the Messiah being lifted up as a signal, not just simply to ethnic Israelis, but to people of all ethnic groups. So here's the invitation through the prophet Isaiah. Go out, get the path ready so people can come in here. Put the signal up so that people can come. Behold, he who is has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your salvation comes. I love that line because you know Jesus' name has the word, the Hebrew word salvation, inside of it. Yehoshua is the divine name in its shortened form, Yah, tacked onto the front of Hoshea, which is the Hebrew word for salvation. Jam them together and you get the formal word, Yehoshua, he who is salvation. Well, guess what? Jesus is coming. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, Jesus is coming. His salvation is coming. Continuing, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. I hope you know your Bible well enough to recognize that as a quote in the book of Revelation. It comes at the tail end, chapter 22. It says, interestingly enough, verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. So let everything shake out according to free will choices. That's the point of verse 11. But listen to Jesus in verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. That's, if not a quote, an allusion to Isaiah 62:11. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so Jesus is clearly in Isaiah 62:11 at his second coming. Verse 12 of Isaiah 62, and they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of he who is. And you shall be called sought out, the city not forsaken. So more of the same. You've got new names thrown on you now. You're not the desolated one. You're not the abandoned one. You are the holy people of God. You are the redeemed of the Lord. You are the ones that he's looking for. Remember, Jesus himself said that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, right? So we're the sought out ones, and we are the eternal city that is not forsaken. We are part of the new Jerusalem generation, all of us from Adam and Eve onward that have been redeemed by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fantastic prophecies in this section of the book of Isaiah. Chapter 63. And this also has a book of Revelation tie-in. So get ready for that in just a moment. Who is this who comes from Edom? Now, Edom was a specific nation, an ethnic group, located southeast of the Dead Sea, southeast of Judea in the time of Isaiah. The ethnicity of the Edomites was from a brother nation to the Israelis. The Israelis are named after Israel, whose original name was Jacob. The Edomites are named after Edom, whose original name was Esau. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. And so, who is this that's coming from the territory of Edom? And this is how he's described. In crimsoned garments from Bozrah. Bozrah is one of the cities in Edom. And so crimsoned garments, they're red, very red. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. So the idea here is that Isaiah sees a vision. He's in Israel. And somehow he sees a vision of a, I'm going to use the word being, a person that's coming toward him from the direction of Edom. And this personage is dressed up in clothing that has clearly been reddened by something. His clothing is spectacular, but it is red, and he is marching with great strength. And when is Isaiah asked the question, who is this? The person responds in the second half of verse 1, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. So it is someone coming with righteousness, and he is coming with salvation. Spoiler alert, it's Jesus. It's Yehoshua, he who is salvation. Isaiah asks a second question. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? So when the people did their harvesting of the grapes and they dumped all those clusters of ripe red grapes into the big vats to render them into wine, the people would get in there with their bare feet and their white robes, and they just start stomping on those grapes, just stomping them. And all of that juice would splash up on the happy people dancing as part of their celebration of the vintage coming in. And at least the lower portion of their robe would be turned red because of all that splatter from the grape juice. And so that's the why he's asking it this way. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? Verse 3, the person coming from the direction of Edom replies, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. So I did this by myself. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption had come. Now, we heard terminology like that already, didn't we? When Jesus quoted from the book of Isaiah at Nazareth, he stopped at the place that had only talked about the day, the year of redemption, the year of getting everybody back where they needed to be. The next line was about the day of vengeance, the day of retribution. And I told you at the time that Jesus in Nazareth was focused on the first coming, where he was focused on dying and rising again to offer salvation to anyone and everyone. When he comes back the second time, he will be here to redeem fully his people, to give them their new bodies, to put them in their new earth. But for those who are in direct rebellion to him, he will mete out absolute judgment and vengeance, and they will die. That brings us to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, it is the appearance of Jesus at his second coming. And what he does with those that have taken the mark of the beast voluntarily, they weren't forced to do it, they were warned not to, they took it anyway, and so they can't come back from that. And Jesus deals with them. And this is how it's described, Revelation 19:11. Then, this is John the Apostle writing, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus is coming back as a warrior the second time. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. It's a private name. Now listen to this. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, meaning it is blood red. I think the Isaiah 63 passage tells us why. I actually think Jesus, as he's arriving in the sky over the Mount of Olives, he's already dealt with a bunch of people that were trying to track down and kill his saints that had recently evacuated from the city of Jerusalem southward after the killing of the two witnesses. If you want more detail on that, go to my Living the Last Days Prophecy Seminar notes, and you'll see a little bit more detail of that. But I believe that Isaiah 63 is parallel to Revelation chapter 19. Verse 14 of Revelation 19, the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. That's us. That's all the resurrected saints from all the ages, the resurrected and transformed saints. We've been caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. He's given us horses that are flying in the sky. I think that's amazing. And we're there to witness what he does. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's a quote from the book of Isaiah we already saw. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That's Isaiah 63 again. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What an amazing thing that will be when Jesus comes back to finish our story. Let's make sure that the majority of the people that we know are on the side of the resurrected saints rather than on those that will take the mark of the beast and face the fury of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want you to mark your place back in Isaiah 63. Next time God gives us the chance to get into his word, we'll be right back there.